Good evening. Welcome to everyone, especially our visitors. This is a special lesson tonight. The last lesson of 2012. For me, the years keep rolling on and rolling on, and that's a good thing. I'm not complaining. And I wanted to say that me being at the podium for the last lesson of the year was basically saving the best for last, but all of y'all know me. I can't say that. I'd say it, in reality, being last is appropriate. Actually, as a fellowship, as we get to the end of the year, as a fellowship, we are so blessed to have two full-time evangelists that are so good and so uniquely good. They're not like each other. And while in my capacity and others' capacity, sometimes during the year, we don't know exactly their schedule, and there are moments when that's tough, a measure of how good they are might be to examine the number of times and the number of other congregations that seek them out to speak and teach the truth, conduct gospel meetings. So our aggravation is just proof of how good they are. And I say the aggravation, I say it in the nicest way. Really, I mean that, Rick, Andy. We are blessed and honored. I'm honored to be associated with six elders, to be shepherded by six elders, and to be in fellowship with them. There's not any other way to say it. Your shepherds, those shepherds, are six of the godliest men that I know. Each motivated to serve, and each with great character. There's no doubt about it, and I'm honored. We're blessed to have truly talented deacons who give freely of their effort and their time. And a lot of times I don't know where their time comes from because they work, they do things. It's amazing. We're blessed to have great teachers. And as Terry said this morning, we're blessed to have people, members, be in fellowship with so many talented people. This has been an interesting year. I mean, it's the year of the Mayan calendar, but we're at December 30th. I think they just ran out of parchment myself. I don't think there's anything more to that. This year I got a year older and Clay turned 50 last week, so let's just stop there. I'm not going to. This is a great year for me. One of my daughters got married, and another one got engaged. A lot of celebration, and more celebration to come. For our fellowship, it's been a great year. We have had newborns added to our number and to the families. We've had spiritual newborns added to our fellowship here. Even as we speak, I think Andy just told me that Stacy's back to the hospital, that her water is broken. And I certainly pray, and I hope that you'll all pray, that that goes well. She's there now. I hope that goes well. It's also been a year that's included some sadness with the passing of beloved family members and the loss of several of our own fellowship. Yet, as we've been created, as there are seasons in the year, as we pass from an old year to a new year, we feel and find a sense of renewal and hope in the passing of a year and the coming of a new year, beginning of a new year. For my lesson tonight, I've titled it, The Eyes of the Lord. I've had this discussion with a number of people at different times, but I wonder frequently what God sees when he looks at me. What does he see? I wonder what his eyes see. I wonder what he sees when he looks at you. I wonder what he sees right now when he looks at us all gathered together. Because I know his eyes are different than my eyes. And I think in our fellowship, I think about that. I hope about that. I don't understand it all. When he looks at me, does he see me holding a spiritual sword? Does he see me holding a spiritual sword? in my hand, described as part of the whole armor? Or does he see me as a defenseless man, defenseless against the temptations of the world and the ways of Satan? I sure hope it's the former. That's my intent. When he looks at me, does he see me stained with sin? Or does he see me spotless and sinless, forgiven by the blood of his Son, and wholeheartedly his? What do his eyes see? I hope it's the latter in that case. When he looks at our fellowship, does he see many who have put on the whole armor? And think about him looking at us. Does he see us spiritually prepared, swords in hands, having put on the full armor of God, and ready to make defense for the hope we have and to meet temptation well prepared? Or does he see some of us seated here that have only made ourselves familiar with the concepts of the whole armor of God, who rationalize because of that familiarity, because we know where to find that in the Bible, we're familiar with it, that we've rationalized it, that familiarity, as being the same as truly being prepared, rather than giving ourselves wholly to him, wholeheartedly? Are we not that yet in his sight, or are we? I'd like to consider some words spoken to Asa tonight as we think about this, the king of Judah, to get a better idea of what the eyes of the Lord see. And this is one of those where Andy says from time to time, when I get there, I want to see the Blu-ray on this one. I think we're going to know so much more, and I can't wait to see truly what his eyes have seen. Now, I want to slow down for a minute because I have to make some assumptions to jump into this. First, I believe that he sees me, and I believe he sees everything. In Proverbs 15:13, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. I may read this next scripture twice, but I want to read it now, definitely. Psalms 139:7-12. Psalms 139:7-12. I believe he sees me. I believe he sees everything. In Psalms 139:7-12, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So as we consider this, it's a very interesting concept. It's talked about many times in the Bible. The concept of, although we can't physically see God himself, he can see us, and I believe he sees us. You know, in our modern society, in the world we live in, there's several thoughts and reactions to being watched, in every place, and one who knows everything about us. In our society, that's quite an odd thought. Generally, people are sensitive to being watched, and our personal thoughts and cares being the concern and constant thought of another. And as Americans, I believe we even are more strongly independent and self-reliant, considering our independence and privacy even more personal with attitude. An attitude about individuality and privacy. Further, in today's society, the thought that constant seeing and being watched is occurring, and that leading to judgment, I don't think that is a popular concept. It's scary. I mean, think about a time when you thought someone was watching you, that foreboding thought, someone's here, someone's watching me. The feeling that we're being watched from time to time. Generally, we believe that any such situation is frightening because we tend to believe that someone who would do that is unknown and probably has ill will for us. It's scary. Frightening in that someone who knows all about us and will reveal all of our deeds at judgment, who who could, should he want to, could show a 5-minute film of everything I don't want you to know about me right now. Wow. That's a little frightening, but I believe it's true. In our society, generally, when we're alone physically, we truly think we're alone. We think that what we do, what we think, what's going through our mind are our own secret and private thoughts, separate from anyone else. And we value our alone time, and we believe that what we think is completely unknowable to others. There are books and thoughts are written that indicate a general negative reaction to any personal and constant oversight. Now I'm going to show my age. There was this great book that was written way in the future by George Orwell, and it was called 1984. Now I'm dating myself. And it was about, it was a satire. It was about an entity called Big Brother who constantly surveilled everyone and anybody whose actions or thoughts were away, that moved away from what the higher purpose of society was, they were judged and punished. The book itself created a negative reaction to those types of thought. We used to say, Big Brother's out there and he's watching. It's generally a negative thought. In our day-to-day activities, so much of our time, and this is a concept I've had. So much of our time is set for us, requiring us to do certain things at certain times, at certain places, with certain people. If you're a student, the teacher tells you where to be and what to do and when to have it done. If you in the workplace, your employer tells you where to be, what to do, when to have it finished. Kids, I know your parents tell you stuff all the time, but when we look at that, daily activities are set for us as adults, spouses and children and parents and the responsibilities that go with that. Alone time is a premium. And I will say, just as a personal comment, I think that I've often thought that is what we do in those private moments when those demands aren't on us, they truly are the definition of who we are. If we waste that time, what a sad commentary. Society believes that these moments are our moments, our private moments, and they're unknowable, but I think they define us. They're no one else's business, but even in those moments, there's one who's watching, there's one who knows, and it is God. God sees us. I'd like to consider some thoughts about a particular verse tonight, one that caught my attention some time ago, and I thought it would be such a quick study. And as I read it more and more, it is so complicated. But I'm going to try and keep it simple. 2 Chronicles 16:19. And this is about the Lord's eyes and King Asa. There are a couple of ideas in this verse, while I've laid the groundwork, that I believe that God sees us and God sees everything. I think it's important thoughts that, in my estimation, I'd like to bring out about this. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. There's a few thoughts in there that I want to talk about. I think the concept of the all-seeing eyes of God are a baseline here. I'll start with a little context about these verses. First, the context, this is spoken to King Asa of Judah. And somebody will correct me. I think he was the third king of Judah. There were 20 kings of Judah. I think he was one of 6 or 7 who were considered good kings of Judah. And you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong about that. And this was during the period of the divided kingdom. Asa started well as a king. He removed idolatry, turned the people back to the Lord. Not long after Asa became king, Zerah, the king of Ethiopia, came up against Judah and Asa with an army of 1,000,000, a million men of the army, to do battle. And at that occasion, you can look at 2 Chronicles 14:11. On that occasion, Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee." And Asa depended solely on the Lord, and the Lord delivered them against an army of a million men. And we see that truly Asa's heart was wholly God's. He turned to him. He knew that the numbers, in a worldly sense, were overwhelming. There was certain defeat here, but he turned it over to God. And God delivered them. And Asa and Judah saw no war for many years. Then some years later, and I hope I get the names all right, Baasha, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, came up against Asa to make war against him. And on this occasion, Asa did something different. Asa took all the wealth he could find, including the treasures that were in the temple, and gave them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, with the hope that Ben-Hadad would break his alliance with Israel and make an alliance with Judah. And that would stop. His hope and intent was that would stop Baasha and Israel from making war against him, and that they would retreat. Israel was larger than Judah. Judah was outmatched, and on a purely military evaluation, the thought and intent of Asa was sound as a military and numeric consideration to make the alliance with Syria and move that alliance from Israel to Judah. And in human and worldly terms, it was a good plan, in human and worldly terms. But when we think about it, even with the considerations of Israel and Syria, that army was still less than the Ethiopian army, which, with God's help, he had defeated. What happened? Asa did not turn to God here. He sought a resolution through other means. He didn't turn to God again as he had earlier. His efforts did work, and Israel retreated, and Syria did side with Asa, and Baasha and Israel retreated, and Asa prevailed. The words of verse 9 are part of what Hanani, a prophet or seer, according to your the version or interpretation, have told to Asa, when in the case of Baasha and Israel, Asa did not turn to the Lord as he did when he faced the Ethiopian threat. It certainly appears that the eyes of the Lord supported Asa in the earlier situation against the Ethiopians. And Asa was wholeheartedly of the Lord. He was in that proper relationship. So let's now look at the verse, and let's talk about some items in the verse itself. The first comment here, the scripture here, it says, the eyes of the Lord. What does it mean, the eyes of the Lord? The eyes of the Lord are his ability to see not only the physical, but more importantly, the spiritual. And we understand that this means God has the ability to discern the heart and spirit of a man, not as we would see from a physical or an activity point of view. This expresses the omnipresence, the omniscience of God. While with medical devices we can see a heart while it's beating, we can see the image, we can see abnormalities, we can take pictures of a heart while it's working and while it's pumping, we have no way of seeing the intentions of a man and the purpose of man. We judge people by appearance. We attempt to discern their heart, but can easily be misled and reach incorrect conclusions. We all know of people that we thought were unshakable in their faith, only to find out otherwise. We've seen those who would have us think well of them for that recognition only, and not because of their true, wholehearted love of the Lord. We're unable to read the heart of a man, and I might even say that from time to time, and the complexity and completeness of each of us individually, I'm not even sure all the time why I react and say the things I do at times. My wife, who knows me better than anyone, without a doubt, there were times periodically when she'll say, "Why did you say that? What did you mean?" And she truly has got me. I don't know why I said that. I don't know what I meant. It's complex, and God knows, and God sees. Only the Lord can look at a man and see his true heart. The eyes of the Lord, in the case of Asa, determined, as Hanani told him, as Hanani said to Asa, he had acted foolishly. This in contrast to a man who was said to be a good king, who earlier did do the right things, who might have even assumed that relationship with God because of what had happened earlier. But he assumed incorrectly, as Hanani told him. Let's look at the next portion of the verse. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. And this is a simple point, but I want to be here for a second. To me, this is a very important addition to the eye of the Lord, this all-seeing eyes of the Lord concept. It's not in all the other scriptures about this, but it is important. When I first read this, the immediate reaction I have is when I consider this and the implication, it almost sounds like as if the Lord is searching for those whose heart is complete. He's searching for those whose heart is completely his, as if he's discovering those as he moves about to and fro. However, I don't think that's at all what that means. And again, I'm subject to all of you correcting me. I think in most of the scriptures it doesn't talk about it in that way. When we say that God can see everything and God can see us and he knows all, I think this is a unique addition in that I think the wording in this scripture is to emphasize that our Lord is not afar off. He's not viewing us from a great distance and passively. He's observing the goings on of his children here with us. He's here with us. He's involved. He's understanding our hearts. He's actively working to help those who are wholly his, not from a distance and not passively. I think there's a lesson here that he is among us and that he is here and he is at hand. I just want to pause there because when we think about him seeing and knowing, there's a truth about that. But when we think about him doing that right here among us, actively with us, there's another dimension. And I think that is much of what is said here. When we hear about Satan, when he was described in Job, he was going back and forth around the earth to devour those. Well, the eyes of the Lord are here on the earth going to and fro as well. And he is here with us. Let's look at the next part of the verse. That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. We see this result even in this set of circumstances. In the very reign of Asa, when God answers Asa's cries to intervene during the Ethiopian attack, God answers that prayer. With God, anything is possible. What we think is impossible or too big or too trivial, God can make it happen. He's all powerful. We can all tell of answered prayer and providence of God in our lives. We know these things happen. They're true. An important thought about this is that when the Ethiopians came after Judah and God waited for Asa to ask, and he responded. When Israel and Baasha came to make war with Asa and Judah, God waited for Asa to ask, and he did not. He specifically waited. The lesson, always ask, always consider, always approach God. Nothing's too small. Nothing's insignificant. The next part, whose heart is completely his. I want to look over that. I want to talk about familiarity versus wholly his. I have two sisters, both of whom are younger than me, so I'm I got to be the big brother, but they're both a lot smarter than me. My youngest sister probably the smartest, and when she was young, I used to help her with her math homework. That didn't last long because she was smarter than me by about the fifth grade. But when she was in about the fourth grade, we were going over these, she was going to have a math test, and we keep going over these questions and questions. And she got aggravated with one, and we get back to it, and she goes, I know that, move on. I've seen it before, move on. Go on. And we'd get to that that question, and she'd go, move on. And she got the test back, and she didn't make as good a grade as she thought. And guess what problem she couldn't figure out on that test? The one she said, I got it. There's a difference between seeing and being familiar and knowing what to say and when to say and living it, and it's committed to you. As we, at a young age, I told her that. I said, just because you can recognize it when you see the answer doesn't mean you know it. The reality is, I think frequently we are familiar with the scripture. We're in regular attendance at worship services. But when it comes to knowing a solution, when we're in a different circumstance or setting or need to make application, we're not truly able to give a defense. Or worse yet, we don't even recognize the opportunity or the need. Familiarity can deceive us. Rick's lesson last Sunday morning about how we're living our lives, about studying the scripture, is very important. We have to add to that giving ourselves wholly to our Lord. There has to be a point in our life where we make a conscious decision that the scripture and the word is not what we do for Sunday, but it's how we live our lives. It's who we are. We've got to stop worrying about what other people are going to say. We have to literally decide what it is that's holding us back and let go of it. And I don't speak this out of looking at anybody and saying this. I speak this about me. There was a time when I could quote some scripture a little bit. And I felt very proud about that, and I could find my way through the Bible. But that made me nothing but a little bit familiar. And there was a moment where I said, this has to stop being about what I know and about who I am. And that's when we have to own our understanding of the scripture. We have to own it. It can't be from a study book. It can't be from a class book. We need to be able to teach and talk about the scripture. We need to be able to give a defense of the hope that's in us. We need to have that joy and hope that comes from the certainty of our relationship with our Lord. I certainly believe, and I think this is consistent with what Rick said, a person who studies his Bible every day and prays every day cannot long let sin exist in his life. They can't exist together. One will eliminate the other. The study, the worship, the prayer, it will not allow for room for sin. I believe that. Rick's commentary about studying the Bible, it may sound academic, it will have results. In the original text for the words, hearts completely his, could also be called a heart in covenant with the Lord. That's not possible if we don't understand what the covenant is. That's not possible if we academically understand the words but won't commit to what it means. We have to agree with the covenant. We have to act on the covenant. As I mentioned earlier, I often wonder what God sees. I also like parts of the Bible that say, heaven is like this or like that, because I'm sure it's well beyond my understanding. But those concrete examples that say it's like this or like that, those are important. So I like practical examples. And I plagiarized a story here to make a point. I think it's important for me, as I decide how much I love God, to understand how much God loves me. And I plagiarized, or I don't know, I've taken a story from somebody else. But there was a young boy who spent a great deal of time making a model boat. And he made it as perfectly as he could. He made it, and it was a prized possession. And it was nice. It was beautiful. It was actually quite an ornate and detailed boat that he made. And he left it out in the yard one day, and it was stolen. And he found, a couple of weeks later, he saw it in a pawn shop for sale. And he went in there and he said, that's my boat. The guy said, no, I bought that. That's my boat. And the little boy says, well, this isn't right. I made that boat. And he goes, I bought that boat. That's my boat. But if you want it back, here's the price. And the price was high, but the little boy got a job. I'm not sure how little he was, but he got a job and he earned the money. He went and bought the boat. And when he bought the boat, he said, twice bought, my boat. I love this boat. You know, that story is not about the boat. That story is about you and me. God created us. We separated ourselves with sin, and he bought us back with his son's blood. How much does he love me? More than I can imagine. What price? What work could I have done? None. So as we think about this, God made us. We're his. He's bought us twice. How much does he love us? Well, as we wrap this up, Asa acted foolishly in this. And what is this? This is not consulting God, not being wholehearted and turning to God when he needed to. And it's surprising because he started as a good king. He consulted God when Ethiopia came, and he was successful, but yet he didn't do this. He started well. I don't know how he finished, but this was not a high point. At this moment in time, God didn't consider his heart wholly his. When you think about the very end of this, indeed, now you will surely have wars. A thought of a king who had the support of God and the comfort of God and now has lost it. And all the worries that he must have for all of his people and the power that he's not doesn't have access to. As a king, that must be terrible. How's that relevant to us? Life's not easy. We need God in our life. We need to be wholeheartedly his. We're not perfect, and we will certainly fall short. But if our heart is in covenant with God, seeking his forgiveness and help, he will be with us to and fro, strongly supporting us through the trials and tribulations of this life. It's my fondest hope that as he looks at us tonight, he sees the way he saw Asa when he sought him for the Ethiopian attack. And he sees us as dressed in the whole armor of God, wholly committed to him. The lesson is yours. If you need to name the name of Christ, if you need the prayers of the church, please come forward as we stand and sing.